something that I have to say that I think really comes natural to us as people is that we oftentimes just very naturally compartmentalize our lives. You know, I was even thinking about this as a teacher all these years in the public school. I'll never forget just how many classes and seminars they made us teachers go to, how we were to try and literally integrate our curriculum into all the other curriculums that were being taught in the school system. In fact, what administrators and educators came to realize is because we had compartmentalized education so much that students would go to math class and then it was just all about math, and they go to science and they'd all about science, and they go to English, it was all about English, and they would negate or forget that all of these disciplines really need to be understood, that there's an integration of all of them. We, as creatures of habit and as creatures by God's creation, we tend to compartmentalize things in our lives. For example, when you think of even your home, the home that you live in, it is very compartmentalized. We have many compartments in which we do different things in each compartment. You have a kitchen where food is prepared and dishes are cleaned. You have a dining room where you eat that food and fellowship with people. You have a living room where you tend to spend your time relaxing, watching movies or television or socializing. There's the bedroom where you spend a good portion of your life sleeping the hours away that God gives you. It's amazing how many hours of your life you spend sleeping. Maybe less for some of us as we get older, but it's true. You have all of these compartments of your own home that you tend to say, oh, this is what we do there, this is what we do here, this is what we do there. And we kind of compartmentalize our lives, and it's reasonable and it's right in so many ways. But there is a type of compartmentalization of life that can be very damaging and destructive. And that is when we as believers compartmentalize our understanding and our application of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is, just like life in the compartmentalized home that you live in, we in Christianity can tend to do the very same thing, where we do certain things, certain religious things or certain Christian things in certain times and certain places. This is oftentimes what happens in the Christian walk, where the Christian becomes compartmentalized in their understanding of their profession, of what it means to be a Christian, in that Christian things are said and done in Christian settings really alone, and that is it. There is very little integration or crossover of the Christianity into the other realms of life on earth. For example, when you're at church on Sunday, or when you're in a Sunday school or youth group, when you're in the presence of other professing believers, that's when you live and tend to act differently. Christians tend to do this, and then when they're in Christian settings, they like to act like a Christian. They may read Christian truths. They may express the knowledge of the Christian faith, and they may even sing Christian songs and pray to the Christian God. They may even act like they have a Christian joy and have a Christian love, but when they're not in these settings, it is a different living. It is a different word that comes out of their mouth. It is a different mentality, a different attitude, a different way of speaking, believing, talking, and literally living in the different settings or the regular settings of everyday life. This is what compartmentalized Christianity tends to look like, where the Christian faith is broken up only to the Christian settings and religious compartments of life, rather than the Christian faith being integrated through the whole of the Christian life. The danger of this, beloved, is grand. There is a grand danger to this when professing believers do this, because it deceives them into thinking that being a Christian means being a Christian when they are only in those Christian settings. Outside of those settings, it really doesn't matter. Christianity is compartmentalized, like being in the workplace, like being a car mechanic. You're a car mechanic when you're at the job and you're doing work as a car mechanic, but once you leave there, you're no longer a car mechanic. And oftentimes Christians have this understanding of what it means to be a Christian, and it is so false and very dangerous. Christianity, the faith that you profess and the faith that, Lord willing, you possess should permeate all of your life, every aspect of your life. Unfortunately, Christians fail to see the power, unfortunately, of the Christian faith as it permeates in everyday life. They fail to see how it applies to the workplace or how they can live their life before their friends to be a testimony in school or in the workforce or with the neighbors. They tend to forget that the Christian faith permeates even the music they listen to or the movies that they watch. They even tend to fail and see how the Christian faith can have an impact on the trials or the emotional struggles of life. They may turn to other worldly thinkings and other worldly mindsets to try and help them through the struggle and avoid the Christian faith or the truth of God's word to help them in those times. What this is, beloved, in essence, what this does when Christianity becomes compartmentalized only in those Christian settings, what this does in essence is make Christianity a meaningless, powerless, and burdensome faith. Really, when you think about it, at least when it comes to living this life, that is, it might secure a spot for them in heaven, but when it comes to this life, really, there's not much that Christianity can add. It's really just securing yourself in heaven or giving you some wisdom and moral attitude or aptitude to life. When Christianity is compartmentalized, it leads to a powerless, burdensome understanding of the faith. But that, beloved, is not how the Lord intended the faith to be. That is not how the Lord wants His people to understand what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not something that is to be compartmentalized into only those Christian settings or around those Christian people. Rather, it's to be integrated into the very fabric of your everyday life. And I think this is something, beloved, that we see very clearly even when we go all the way back to the Old Testament and we learn of God's commandments to the nation of Israel. I remind you, when the nation of Israel was literally standing on the brink of the Jordan, on the verge of going into the promised land, they are standing there and Moses stands up to read the law. It's the second reading of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 6, it says this, just listen, verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." In other words, your whole existence is to be literally permeated with God and His Word. All of life for the nation of Israel was to be consumed by the Word of God and God Himself. It was to be integrated into the every detail of their life. I love how He says, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, that encompasses all of life. The problem, however, beloved, was the nation of Israel failed to do this. And they fell into the deception of compartmentalized religion. And they fell into this problem. The people of Israel began to compartmentalize their understanding of the worship of God, and there was the worship of God only in certain settings rather than all of life. I remind you of Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to this. God speaking to the nation, he says this. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You get what he's saying? See, Israel had made their religion just only temple worship, or just when they were doing the religious duties. That's what it meant to be a follower of Yahweh. And they had neglected all the other things, the weightier matters, right? Righteousness and justice in all areas of life. And when we come to the time of Jesus, when we come to the New Testament with the arrival of the Messiah, we see that nothing had really changed, because when we look at Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, "And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." I have to say, beloved, of all the verses that I think is probably one of the most frightening verses of all the New Testament, it has to be that verse I just read to you. Their hearts are far from me. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's this honoring of God with the mouth, but the heart is not genuine. That's what happens when people compartmentalize what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Their faith becomes merely a faith in certain settings at certain times, but that faith doesn't permeate the whole of their thinking and their living. And while this was a problem with the nation of Israel, I would have to say this is still a problem today. And it can be seen in the church of Jesus Christ. There are people in the church who have compartmentalized what it means to be a believer. And one place that we very clearly see that this was a problem is in this epistle that we come to this morning, in John's epistle here. You see, beloved, John wrote this epistle to address this very problem in the church of his day and in his time. There were people who were professing to know God. There were people who were professing to have a relationship with God, but they only had that in certain settings and in certain times. They would say it, but they would not live it. And you know what the actual word for that really is hypocrite. Hypocrite is literally acting. It's an actor. That's what it literally means. It's to act one way in one setting and to act another way in a different setting. This was a major problem for the Apostle John, and we know this was a problem because of in this epistle, he says the word "we," if someone says over and over and over. He literally says it 7 times in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10 of chapter 1, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Chapter 2, verse 4, "The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." 1 John 2, verse 6. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." And this morning, beloved, we come to the seventh and final statement of John in his epistle of this word or this profession that a person can claim if someone says, notice verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has seen. You see, the issue of compartmentalized Christianity is it literally deceives a person into thinking that they are okay with God when in fact they are so far away from him. And so John writes these words that we come to this morning to help his readers delineate the danger and the consequence of compartmentalizing their Christian walk. And in verses 20 through 21, we see the greatness of that danger. And what is that danger that John brings out? He really brings out the danger. It's the danger of separating the love of God or the love for God from the love of God's people. This is a great danger, beloved. A great danger. Where people will profess to have this grand relationship with God himself. I love Jesus. I love God. I know him. I'm saved. I'm walking with him, and then have no love for the body of Christ. That is a very huge danger. And that is what John addresses in these verses. The final saying that he has there, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, notice what he says. He is a liar. A liar. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their lifestyle. They deny him by what they do. And this is a major problem for John. And we know this is a big problem for John. And when I say for John, really, I should say for God, because God inspired the word to the Apostle John. You understand this. This is really God's word. This is a problem with God. But for John, it's a major problem, as we know, because he has just spilled a whole lot of ink on this epistle on the importance of what happens when God saves someone by his grace. He has just poured ink over ink over ink describing what God does when he saves someone by his grace and his mercy. When they literally come to understand and believe in the love which God has for them, as we read in verse 16 of chapter 4 last weekend. John has very clearly delineated the effects of salvation on the heart of a sinner when they literally come to understand and believe in the love of God, the love that God has done for them through the cross, as we read in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When someone comes to understand intellectually and spiritually, and they come to know and believe in the love of God that has been shed abroad for their souls on the cross, they are overwhelmed with the grace and the goodness of God and his love toward them. And they can't help but be compelled, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, that the love of Christ compels us. They can't help but be compelled to know and to love God. And at the moment they understand this work of love on the cross on behalf of their soul, that he's the propitiation for their sins, he's the appeasement of God's wrath for their sins, they also equally come to understand that they have been born again by the power of God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and they've been brought into union with God himself. We learn of this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. We learn of this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, and we see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Look at this. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. There's that union. See, not only does God take away your sin, not only does he is he propitiated by the work of Christ toward your sin, but he also gives you the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within you, and when he does that, you are literally brought into union with the triune God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He abides in you and you in him. And this union has a supernatural effect in God's people, and that is love for others, love for God, and love for the people of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." You see, one of the great works of salvation is not only what Jesus did on the cross for your soul, but it's what the Holy Spirit does in your heart, giving you a new heart, giving you a new heart with new affections and new desires and new love that was never there before. It's a new presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the supernatural ability to love also comes the sense of responsibility to love. Look at chapter 4, verse 21, as John says very clearly in our verses. He says, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." You see, the supernatural grace to go from hatred toward God and hatred toward others, as it says in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and following, the supernatural grace that God gives us to love God and love others, also along with that desire to love, comes this overwhelming understanding of the responsibility to love. As John very clearly says, it is a commandment from him that we love others. And this, beloved, is what genuine salvation produces in the lives of genuine believers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, take a look at that verse. We know this is what it produces because John very clearly and emphatically states it. Verse 14 of chapter 3, "We know that we have passed out of death into life." Why? How do we know this? How do we know we've come out of the deadness of our soul into the life of Christ? And how do we know this? Because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. And so, beloved, love becomes a quintessential attribute of what it means to be a true believer of Jesus Christ. And so, love for God cannot be separated with love for God's people. We cannot compartmentalize those two, which is oftentimes what we do, and it is easy to do this and very tempting. And when God does a work of salvation in the life and the heart of a sinner, he does a radical work of love for him and a love for others. And when a person claims to love God, but they don't have love for God's people, then John tells us very clearly their claim is false. Look what he says. Verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." It's a lie. No matter what they say, no matter what they claim, no matter how they say God has saved them, no matter what the experience of their salvation is, it doesn't matter. If they don't have love for God's people, then they demonstrate that they don't really know God or love God. And John is very clear on this. The grammar literally speaks of a person's state of being. He is a liar. The characteristic of this person's life betrays what he says. He is a liar. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. Now, I want to remind you really briefly, because this is important. I've said this as we keep going through this epistle. If you haven't noticed, I keep repeating myself, but that's because John keeps repeating himself. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again. And I think it's because we really need to be reminded. We have a hard time getting it and having it sink in and marinate in our minds. But just to remind you of what he means by the word hate, it does not necessarily mean, the word hate doesn't necessarily mean a sense of disgust, abhorrence, or animosity, which could even be violent. That's not necessarily the full definition when John uses the word hate in his epistle. The word can also mean apathy. The word can mean apathy. To hate someone can also mean to be apathetic to someone. We see this very clearly in John's statement in verse 17 of chapter 3. Look over there, if you would, please. Notice what he says. Verse 17, he says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." Notice, this is not an outright violent demeanor. This is not animosity towards the believer. This is literally apathy towards the people of God. This is knowing it, but not really caring to do anything about it. Beloved, apathy is just as much hatred as disgust and animosity is. And we need to remember this. This is what John is bringing up. We must not think that if we don't have ill feelings towards the people of God, that somehow we're clear from this charge of hating our brother or sister in Christ. That is not what John is necessarily thinking of in this epistle. He's really thinking of people who claim to love God, but are literally apathetic to the people of God. Apathetic. They're apathetic to the people of God, to the needs of the people of God, to the service of the people of God. This is what John would term hatred. Now, John is not referring, beloved, I need to throw this caveat in there. He is not referring to moments of struggle with other believers. We have to understand this. John is not referring to the occasional moment, maybe a season of time, where you struggle with another believer. Maybe you get into a conflict with that person, like Euodia and Syntyche had in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul had to tell them to come together and to reconcile. Or maybe like Barnabas and Paul in Acts chapter 15, where they had a strong disagreement with one another. That does happen in the Christian community. But what we read in the Epistle of John, it should greatly caution us when we come into those situations with God's people. Because the genuineness of your faith and the genuineness of my faith is literally wrapped up to the love that we have with God and His people. I want you to know it's not a one-time thing he's referring to. John very clearly uses the present tense verb when he quotes this person. He says, if someone says, "I love God," it's in the present tense. It's speaking of the habitual sense. This person is claiming to have a habit of loving God and loving Him. They make it the habit of their life to love Him, serve Him, honor Him as their God. He asserts a continual love from his mouth, but it is denied equally by a continual hatred or a pattern of hatred in his actions towards God's people, for the word hate is also in the present tense. This is really referring to someone who is in a pattern or a lifestyle of hatred or a lack of love for God's people. They are literally apathetic. And by the way, just to remind you, if you're not quite sure what apathy means, let me read you the definition. It means to lack interest, to lack enthusiasm, or to lack concern. That would be the word apathy. These are people who lack interest, lack enthusiasm, lack concern, and may even actually have an animosity toward the people of God. But they claim to love God. What a contradiction. This is the problem. This is the danger, separating the love of God from the love of God's people. They say they love God, but you don't see any outward action of the Lord, of their love for God's people. They say they love God, but they're not invested in God's church. They say they love God, but they don't give any time, talent, or energy to the church. They say they love God, but they're not really enthusiastic about the people of God. They say they love God, but they don't serve God. They say they love God, but they don't give of their resources to God and His people to benefit the people of God. They may even say they love God, and maybe they malign God through maligning God's people. Do you know anyone like this? Do you know anyone who professes to love God, and yet you look at their life and you don't see much fruit of the manifestation of that love to loving God's people? I would have to say, beloved, this is one area that I have seen many professing Christians compartmentalize what it means to be a Christian. They genuinely think they are saved, and they genuinely think they love God. They think they're in relationship with Him. They think they are saved, but they are not in relationship with God's people. And this is a major problem. It concerns me greatly, and here's why. Because it concerns God. And notice the verse of what He says. Notice verse 20. Here's where the concern lies. And John is very practical into the reason why. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And then notice, for, that's because the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's quite a statement right there. John is appealing to the visible realm of life as the evidence of the validity of a person's salvation. What John is really doing here in verse 20 is he's moving from the lesser to the greater argument. He is saying, if a professing believer does not love his brother, whom he's able to see, whom he's able to touch, whom he's able to audibly hear and have a conversation with, able to see their needs, able to get to know them in a physical realm, then why would we think he is loving God who exists in the invisible realm? It is an understanding from the lesser to the greater. Now, John is not saying that God can't be known or loved because he is invisible. He is just saying if we live in a physical realm and it is much easier for us to love and serve a visible person than to love and serve the invisible God, if we fail at the lesser and we're in a habit or a pattern of this, then how can we expect to succeed or demonstrate the validity of the greater love for God? We cannot. And John is very clear about this. He very emphatically says that he cannot love God whom he has not seen. No matter what he says, the claim is false. Now, what people, beloved, often forget when it comes to loving God is that one of the direct ways that we demonstrate our love to God is by loving God's people. And beloved, there are so many examples in Scripture of this. I don't have time to go there. But just to give you a few to remind you, by way of reminding you to stir your faith up, as Peter says, I remind you when the Apostle Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. You remember the Apostle Paul was going to Damascus. He was an unbeliever at the time, and he was seeking to literally persecute Christians. He had been given authority by the Sanhedrin, and he was heading off to persecute some followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on his way, he had a salvation experience. And as he was on his way, he heard Jesus talk to him, and Jesus said this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now we understand that Paul never did actually lay his hands personally and literally on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had already died and been raised to glory. But here we find the Lord Jesus literally saying that the actions that Paul was committing against God's people was like he was actually doing it to the Lord himself. And that's the point. How you treat God's people is how you treat God himself. And then I think about the statement that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 25. Verses 34 through 40, when he speaks of his coming and his glory to judge the earth, when he talks about separating the goats from the sheep. And he says this, just listen, Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. It says, he says to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father," speaking of the sheep, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you that to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And then he goes on to say the same thing to the goats, but because they didn't, they are doomed to eternal punishment. He says in verse 46, beloved, does God care about how you treat the church of Jesus Christ? 100% he does. Does he care about how you treat the people that aren't in the church? Absolutely, he does. But Paul says very clearly in Galatians 6, he says we are to do good to all people, but then he says, but especially the household of faith, the household of God. God cares about how his church is treated. And in Matthew 18, verses 6 through 7, he uses children as an illustration, but he applies it to the church. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. God cares about how we are related to God's church. And based on these verses, beloved, I think it's very clear that whatever our relationship is to the church, it directly and proportionally demonstrates what our relationship to Christ is and like. And we must be very careful that we don't separate loving God from loving the people of God. How we treat the church of God is directly proportional to the way we treat God. I love what John Stott said about this. He said this, quote, "It is easy to deceive oneself. The truth, however, is plain. Every claim to love God is a delusion if it is not accompanied by unselfish and practical love for our brethren." Beloved, let us not be deceived. Let us not be deceived into thinking that we can claim to have this great relationship with God, all the while having no relationship or an apathetic heart towards the people of God. We cannot do this. We cannot separate those two, and that is something that we must truly let marinate in our minds. There are many people, I must say, beloved, who have done this, who have tried to separate these essential truths. And I got to tell you, I've come across many of them in just the short time that I've been a believer, wanting to have a relationship with God, claim it, but not demonstrate it in their love for the people of God. Let this be a challenge to you this morning, beloved. Let this challenge you of your need to constantly grow in your love for the body of Christ. You know, Paul wrote that to the Thessalonian church. I love what he says. They were a model church, beloved. He says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia." What a great statement. But then he adds this, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still the more." There's room for growth, much room for growth, much room for growth in my life and in your life. So if I may, can I just get really practical with you? Can I just get really practical with you this morning? As I was thinking through this sermon, this is something that is always on my heart, is a burden that the Lord gives me. It does not go away. And early on in my ministry, not here but elsewhere, I became a man of the church. I love the church. The church is dear to me. My whole existence, literally, as a child of God, is due because of the church. The church is literally the reason why I'm here. The church is the reason why I came to Christ, and the church is how I have been sustained all these years spiritually, emotionally, and physically in my life. And I love the church, and it greatly grieves my heart when people don't have a heart for the church. I challenge you this morning for your heart towards the people of God. Is it apathetic? Are you apathetic to the people of God? And how do you know? Well, let me give you some practical ways that you can start to impart this love of the church in very simple, practical ways that you can excel still the more in your love for the brethren. First thing I would really encourage you to do, I would really greatly encourage you at the very beginning to devote your heart to the church. Just start with devoting yourself to the church. Romans 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It really starts here. It just really starts with making a commitment to the people of God, to the church of God. Be committed to the church like you are your own natural family. The church, by the way, is your spiritual family. You will spend, if you're a true believer, you will spend all of eternity with your spiritual family. But you might not necessarily live all eternity with your natural family. And that's a hard truth to understand, but that really is the truth. And so do you love the family of God as much as you love your natural family? Be committed to the church. Secondly, seek to spend time with the church. Seek to spend time with the church. I think one of the ways that the professing believer demonstrates hatred towards the church is in their apathy towards spending time with the church. It's hard to demonstrate love to the church if you don't spend time with the church. And a real good place to start is just by starting to commit yourself to the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. Really simple commitment. Start with making a commitment to be in church on the Lord's Day and make this a non-negotiable. I understand that, you know, there's difficulty sometimes. I understand that some people have to work on Sundays, but can you seek to change your work schedule? Are there not a lot of unbelievers who work in the same job field that would have no problem working on Sunday because Sunday really means nothing to them? Can you work around your schedule? I also understand that you may travel and take vacations. And you may go to see family while still seek to be in church on the Lord's Day and to fellowship with believers in other locations. But make the Lord's Day the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, it's our only place in the whole Bible where it talks about on the Lord's Day. John is talking. Do you know it's the only place in all Scripture where the Lord's Day is actually talked about being his day? You realize this isn't your day. This is the Lord's Day. And so you need to commit this day to the Lord and make it his. Make it a non-negotiable to be in church. What I am speaking of is choosing, reorganizing your life around the corporate worship of God's people. Seek to do the hobbies, the sports, the working on house projects, the things that really can be restructured so that you can be in church on the Lord's Day and seek to love the brethren. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 very clearly says this, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, I'm not trying to step on your toes this morning, but I kind of am. I really am. I need you to take this seriously in your life because it is a reflection of your testimony before the Lord and your love for Him. You know, I've oftentimes seen this in the years that I've been a believer, and even in my own life, I've been amazed at how people are willing to spend a lot of time and energy building their own house. Literally, their literal house, working on their house on the Lord's Day, fixing their house on the Lord's Day. I have fallen into that temptation, and yet at the same time, not building the house of God. You know, I'm often reminded, beloved, the prophet Haggai, you know, the Lord sent the prophet Haggai. You can read that book. It's a short book to read. You realize he sent the prophet Haggai to confront the nation of Israel because they were living in paneled houses. They had built their own houses, but they neglected the household of God. That's hatred, not love. It's a great principle for us. Seek to be devoted to the church. Make coming to the Lord's Day a non-negotiable day as much as you can. And second, get involved in the areas of church ministry. Seek to attend the other gatherings that are outside of the Lord's Day. This is literally one day, and it's only a couple hours. You know, if you did the math on that, and you did the number of hours that God gives you a week, and then the number of hours you spend worshiping on the Lord's Day, and you did a percentage of that, it is very small. The greater proportion of our lives in serving the Lord and loving God's people is found in the other areas of ministry. Seek to attend the other things that we've got going on. Men's discipleship, women's Bible study, family fellowship. We're studying pride and humility. What a great doctrine to learn so you can love the people of God like you need to. Seek to go to the Bible study that the Sleeps are putting on. That Bible study, what is it? About relationships. What a great topic, right? Go to youth group. Grieves me, beloved, to see God's people content with Sunday worship only. Life of the believer is more than one day, 1 hour, 2 hours a week. After you get involved in those ministries of the church, then I would also equally encourage you to seek to spend time with one another outside of church ministry. And what I mean by this is get involved in the ministry of the church, in the ministries we provide for you to get involved in. But then outside of ministry of the church, be together, spend time together, go out to lunch with one another, have people in your home, show hospitality, do something together outside of church function, go for a hike, go for a walk, ride bikes, go hunt, go fishing. Play hockey, something with the people of God. Get to know them in another venue. You know, I love to take guys fishing. I love to fish, but it's not about just going fishing. The time that I get with those men when I go fishing is a valuable time. I get a time and opportunity to get to know who they are and what they think and what they're doing and what their desires are and how they're walking with the Lord all the while around fishing. Really, that's minor. It's the eternal investment in people's lives that matters most. Thirdly, seek to pray for one another. James chapter 5, verse 16, pray for one another. A very clear statement. Make it your habit to pray for the people of God. Pray for us corporately. Pray for the leadership. And set times to pray for individual people in the body of Christ. And you know, if you're going to pray for them, you know the best way to pray for them is to pray specifically for them. Which means, you know what that you have to do? You have to know their needs. You have to know what's going on in their lives. Ask them how you can pray for them. Let them know that you're praying for them. You know, I love that about the Apostle Paul. Paul constantly told the people, I'm praying for you. I pray for you constantly. I always thank God for you. He was always praying for the church of God. Fourthly, seek to love one another in how you speak to one another and about one another. Speak the truth to one another. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Don't bite and devour one another, Galatians 5:15. Don't complain and gossip about one another, James 4:11 and 5:9. Don't judge one another, Romans 14, verse 13. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. What you say, beloved, to one another and about one another matters to God. A whole forest, right? James 3 is set ablaze by the tongue. Be careful. Watch what you say. Next, find ways to serve one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Get involved. Find ways to serve corporately the church and also individually the church. Use your gifts in the church. Serve the body of Christ through the many areas of need that there are. And if you can't find any needs, then look and pay attention. You'll find some. They're there for sure. Ask me. I can point some to your direction. They're always there. Another way, admonish one another. This is another way that we can love the church. It's not a favored area of the church to love one another in this way, but it is an important aspect of the church. Romans 15, verse 14, admonish one another. Very clear statement. I had the privilege of going through the membership class this week, and I was reminded of this principle of how important it is that we love one another through admonishment, loving admonishment. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 says this, you shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove him. That gives the understanding that if we're not reproving our brother and sister in the Lord when they need to be reproved with love and grace, we actually hate them. Proverbs 27, verse 5, better is open rebuke than love that is hidden. Or faithful are the wounds of a friend. Another one to think about and how you can love the church of God. Seek to obey God in all areas of your life. I call your attention to our verse on that, just down a little bit from our verses that we've looked at. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, we're going to look at this later. But I want you to notice this statement. This is a stunning statement that we don't think about. Notice what he says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Did you get that? You want to love the people of God? You want to love the church of God? Then be faithful to God and his word. Just be faithful to God. That's one of the greatest ways you can love the church of God. You know, I'll never forget this. When I was about to graduate from seminary, I was taking a church planting class, and I went up to the church planting professor, and he'd planted multiple churches, had some really great wisdom on how to do that. And I went up to him and I said, you know, if you had to give me any advice to go out and plant a church, what would be your number one advice that you would give me? You know, I'm thinking about all these different ways to plant a church. He says, be godly. That is the greatest love gift you can give the people of God. Be godly. That stuck. Have I been as godly as I want to be? No. Am I where I want to be? No, but I'm not where I used to be. If you want to love the church, be godly. Be holy. You know, one of the most devastating things that happened to the church is when there's some shocking revealing of some pastor or some professing believer who does some horrendous sin and brings down the name of Christ. What a destructive, hateful thing to do to the people of God, to name the name of Christ and not live the life of Christ. This is the principle John is talking about. You want to love the church? Then be godly. Be obedient. Be obedient in your marriage. Be godly in your marriage. Love your wife. Love your husband. Be pure, chaste, and holy in your marriage. Love one another. Serve one another. If you want to love the church, be faithful in your parenting. You want to honor the Lord. Love the Lord by being honorable in your workplace. If you're an employer of people, be godly with them. Be fair. Be just. Be firm when you need to be firm. Give them a fair wage, but be godly. You want to love the church. If you're an employee, be godly to your employer. Be on time. Work hard for them. Strive for excellence. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Colossians 3. Beloved, there's nothing worse, nothing more to hate the people of God than to fall grievously into some sin. Pursue holiness. Well, these are just a few of the ways that you can love God by loving the church and demonstrate that your faith is genuine. I pray that you take them to heart. And if you didn't get all these principles and you can't write them all down, that's fine. You can find some more on our website. Just as a footnote, you can go to the More Resources tab, and there's actually the One Another's. We've got a whole list of all the One Another's that you could read through that would help you know how to serve and love God by loving the church. You know, one of my great mentors in seminary, Pastor Stuart Scott, who's written The Exemplary Husband, he was talking to us men about loving the church, and he said, you know what I've sought to do, men, is every morning, every day, I try and get up and I try and read the One Another's. I read at least one or two of the One Another's to remind myself of the responsibility I have to the people of God. I pray that you take this to heart. And if you don't know the Lord this morning, I would encourage you to turn from your sin and trust in Him. If you can look at your life and you don't see the love that should be there for God's people, and you don't know if you truly are saved, then there's only one thing to do. It's repent. Confess your sin. Trust in the grace of God to save you. Cast yourself on the mercies of Christ and be saved. Well, that is it. Whew. We got that one off the chest. I can live easier now. But we do have something that we get to do this morning that's a real privilege. And this is just the providential timing of the Lord. I didn't time it this way, but what a fitting Sunday to get to do this. And speaking of the body of Christ and the love for the body of Christ, the responsibility that we have to love the church of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity as a church to practically love and welcome some new members to our body. It's a great time in our church to do this. I always love this. In fact, I was telling Carrie, as I get to go through the membership applications, it is such an encouragement for me to read the testimonies and to hear what God has done in the lives of God's people. It is such an encouragement. So we're going to invite the following to come up, and we're going to do the right hand of fellowship. If we could have Shauna Burnett come up, Bryce and Jessica Johnson, you would come up, Jonathan McDonald, Johnny and Brittany Perkins. We are very grateful that you have chosen to take this step of commitment and become a member of Faith Bible Church of Spearfish. We are so thrilled. And I just want to remind you of the responsibilities that church membership brings. And if you would just say "we will" at the end of these statements, that would be great. With the aid of the Holy Spirit, will you be diligent to exercise self-control so that your lifestyle exhibits both true Christian love and personal holiness? Will you take seriously your relationship to others in the body of Christ, striving to maintain unity and doing all that you can to stimulate love and good deeds in others as you seek to exercise your spiritual gifts in faithful service? Will you consistently contribute as a good steward of the blessings such as time, talent, and money in the measure that God prospers you so that our church testimony and ministry of spreading the gospel may continue? Will you teach biblical truth to your family and acquaintances as God gives you opportunity with a desire to see them come to trust Jesus Christ and be saved? Amen. Will you always be willing to both give and receive admonition and instruction with meekness and in love? Will you commit to praying for the ministry here in this church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the lost who need the Savior? Amen. To the congregation, I ask you if you would stand, please. We have an affirmation for you as well. You also, as a congregation, need to be reminded of your responsibility to these new members. Will you, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, seek to love, encourage, teach, admonish, comfort, and exhort these new members with a genuine desire to see each one grow in the knowledge of Christ and His Word? Amen. Amen. Let me just say a word of prayer, and then I'll have you sit down, and then if I can have you stay here, because